enter into the ministry of the Word of God, take your Bibles and open them to the book of Hebrews. In the very back of the Bible is this book. And we're going to look at chapter 5, verses 1 through 10 this morning. If you're able to stand with me, let's stand together. Here, the reading of the Word of God. Hebrews 5, beginning at verse 1. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men
in relation to God to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifices for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." As he says also in another place, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. May it endure in our hearts today as we hear it. You may be seated. Let's pray. Father, we ask that your Spirit would do a marvelous work within our hearts, that each one of us, literally each one of us here, would hear your voice, your word would be open to us, your Spirit would instruct us, and that we might come to see more fully who Jesus is, that we might come to know him better, and we might love him more, and we might be even more grateful, and therefore our obedience to your word might be a clear indication of genuine saving faith in each one of us. Bless us, Lord. It's all by grace, and so we seek your grace now as we open the scriptures together. In Jesus' name, amen. Picture this. The little girl who navigated the stairway one Sunday at church was cute, spunky, and independent. We got a few of them. I'm looking at some of them right now. One by one, little fat legs stepping down, and, you know, step like that. That's a big step when you're only this big, you know. Down the stairs, she appeared not to be any older than 2 years old. She took the steps down to the lower level. Descending the stairs was her mission, and she accomplished it. I smiled to myself as I pondered the daring independence of this courageous toddler. The child wasn't afraid because she knew her caring mother's watchful eye was always on her, and her loving hand was extended to help her. All of us, if we've had any connection with children, can picture this, and we've been involved in these kinds of situations. This aptly pictures the Lord's readiness to help his children as they make their way through life with its varied uncertainties. Just as the Lord speaks through Isaiah the prophet when he says, I will strengthen you and help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. And so mothers are a marvelous extension, you see, of God's love and care and compassion, especially Christian mothers, at times a wonderful picture of Christ's detailed care for his little ones, for his sheep, for his people. And so we come to another passage this morning on the high priest. Actually, we continue. We weren't in it last Sunday, but two Sundays ago, in verses 14 to 16 in chapter 4, we began a new section that starts in verse 14, chapter 4, and goes through verse 10, chapter 5, you see. And it's on Jesus the high priest. And here's the proposition statement. Jesus is the perfect, compassionate high priest called by God to care for his people. Now, this theme, high priest, in Hebrews began in chapter 2 and verse 17. For a couple verses, he introduced it. And then over in chapter 4, verses 14 to 16, we saw it there, showing both the glory and sympathy of described there as the great high priest. And now it continues. There really is no chapter break. It continues in 5, verses 1 to 10, comparing Old Testament earthly priesthood with Christ's heavenly one. And notice an interesting name that comes out, first time in Hebrews. The name Melchizedek is mentioned, but it's not explained. It's just mentioned there. It will be explained who this guy is in chapter 7, 1 and following. In fact, in chapter 7 through chapter 10, verse 18, the writer emphasizes the dissimilarity or the contrast with the Levitical priesthood, showing his great superiority. But now, this morning, the two are compared. First of all, verses 1 to 4, we look at Aaron and that particular priesthood. You see point number one, if you have your bullet and you see your outline, earthly high priests compared with one heavenly high priest is the second point. 1A, oneness with humanity. The high priest couldn't be an angel. Only humans, only men could stand as a high priest, you see, called by God. We read about it in Exodus 28:1, when it says, then bring near to you Aaron your brother and his sons with him from among the people of Israel. They knew the people of Israel. They were part of them, and the people of Israel knew them. A man, not an angel. And as we look at our first verse in our text, every high priest is chosen from among men, and they're appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. To act on behalf of men, offering up gifts regularly and sacrifices for men. In other words, as a servant leader. And you see that theme throughout the scriptures. If you're a leader, then you are a servant. If you know Jesus Christ, then you will walk in humility and serve those around you with the gifts and calling that God has given to you. And notice this person has a relationship with God. How important is that? There were priests. There were those who served that didn't. I think of Eli's two sons, for example, and what a scandal that was at that time. God ultimately judged them and executed them. It's very serious. And these people are to be people who are, the scripture describes them as faithful. or as reliable people who are relatable. They're one of us. When you hear some of these names in the Bible, can you relate to them? Abraham and Sarah, and we can. The struggles, the ups and downs, the testing of their faith, even their sinfulness and their lack of faith at times, we enter into their lives, we appreciate them. What about David? David was a king. How can any of us relate to him? And yet David was such a human, likable, wonderful leader of men and women. We love David, and we love to read his story. And he was as fallible. He was sinful. We know that. The scripture is very open about that. What about Ruth? Why is that little book so sweet to us as we read about this Moabite woman becoming a believer and going with her mother-in-law to a country she doesn't know, and the whole love story of Ruth and Boaz? And then there's Esther. She becomes a queen, and she's right in the midst of a very, very difficult situation. And that's interesting. How many times have you read the book of Esther? I have a hard time reading chapters 1 and 2, and then next week I'll come back to 3 and 4. I tend to just read through the whole story because it's such a great read. We relate to people. They're like us. What about Peter? How many times did Peter blurt something out? I wonder how many times Peter later on said, "Boy, why did I say that? I'm always blurting things out in front of all of the apostles here." We relate to Peter. And I'm amazed because we can relate to Paul. Paul, a theological giant, a genius, a church planter par excellence. And here he is saying goodbye to the elders of Ephesus on this this beach, and you're not going to see my face again, he says. And what did they do? Well, they just, you know, shook hands like this with Paul. I love the picture. They went to him and they embraced him and they wept upon him and they kissed him. Paul, you see, he was approachable. And in thinking about the high priest back then and in thinking about leadership now, I'm looking at both of these ideas today. Marriage and a family, children, are most helpful for men who want to serve. It's amazing how God uses a marriage and a spouse, and then how he uses little children as a part of that sanctifying process. It helps us to understand the needs and the struggles and the aches and pains of others around us. If you're single, well, you have family, you have church family. You're not alone. You're in a family just as we all are in a very unique way. Approachableness. Elders need it. Deacons need it. Dads need it. And moms need it. Now, I think moms tend to be the approachable ones. A lot of times dads are busy and have all kinds of other stuff on their mind, and maybe they're too busy for little ones to interrupt them. We ought not to be. We need to be approachable so that our children will want to come and talk with us and we with them. They don't want us just to lecture them every once in a while. They want a relationship with us. And how all of these relationships help us to be what we see in the next quality mentioned in our text, and that is compassion for others. You see it? In 4:15, chapter 4:15, we read about compassion, sympathy. We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. And the writer to the Hebrews says more about that. Look at verse 2 and 3. He can gently deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he's obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. I'm a sinner. Those in leadership are sinners. Dads and moms are sinners. They lead their children. They teach their children. They discipline their children. You do that, and your children know for certain that you are a sinner. You have feet of clay. You're fallible. You make mistakes. We all do. And the high priest here is, he's just like that. He's not perfect. Before, on the Day of Atonement, before he offered up a sacrifice for the people of God, you know this, he offered up a bull sacrifice for himself and his own family first. Why? Because he needed it. Because he's a sinner saved by grace like the rest of us. Then he would offer up those two goats. One was sacrificed, one was removed from the presence of the people. Read Leviticus 16 sometime. It's a marvelous chapter with many good pictures in it. I'm sinful. I'm also weak. Look at the second half of verse 2. Since he himself is beset with weakness. It's not just weakness unto sin. It's just various kinds of weaknesses being human in body. I'm weak, you see. Leaders are. We get sick, we get tired, we are aging, we know aches and pains, you see. We're slowing up. That's just the way life is. In mind, yes, in mind, forgetful. I carry lists around myself, I can't trust myself. I write it down because I want to do what's right. I want to be faithful. It's so easy to forget. It's kind of funny, maybe not so funny. In presbytery, you know, there's the moderator. He's here, and everybody else is there. And if you want to speak in presbytery, you have to stand first, and you have to address the chair, as it's called. And the moderators will call on the person who is furthest away from the chair first. That's Robert's rules, and he will say, Mr. So-and-so. And then Mr. So-and-so standing there gets to speak. Well, every once in a while, the moderator will go, you know, and he can't remember Mr. So-and-so's name, you know. I've been in the chair. I know how that is. It's terrible. And it's what we call a senior moment. Thank God it's just a moment. It passes. 5 minutes later, I know the guy's name, but right now, you know, it's not coming to me. Well, we make mistakes. We have senior moments. Emotionally, we can be weakened as we age. Maybe I said too much or lost control. Maybe I have moments of depression, and it's psychological, physical. It all fits together, you see. Maybe as you get older, you're overwhelmed. With the fast pace of life, with the noise, with all the things that young people are doing, with all of their energy that you don't have anymore. All of this makes us weaker. But there's a positive side to it. Look at the first part of verse 2. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward. Why? Because I know my sin. I know my many weaknesses. There's only one person who might know them quite as well, and that would be my wife. I know my need for God's gentle grace in my life. And so I ask you, do you see yourself clearly? Do you hear yourself? Do you know how you come across to others? It's interesting. I am told periodically how I'm coming across, and I don't like hearing that, but I need to hear that. And so do you, you see. That's why marriage is so helpful. That's why family life, a loving family, is so helpful. And elders and parents are so helpful. We need that accountability in a loving context. The high priests, Aaron and those who followed him, knew these things and struggled with them. R. Kent Hughes does a great job summarizing this when he writes, "And in the ideal high priest, this awareness of weakness coupled with his awareness of sin produced the ability to deal gently with the ignorant and wayward. Hopefully, our failings will cause us to be more gentle, more kind, more patient with one another." And in this, we have something most beautiful, because the word translated "deal gently" was used classically to define a course of conduct that was the middle course. Did you get that? It was the middle course between anger and apathy, between being incensed at sin or laissez-faire about sin, not caring. It meant wise, gentle, patient restraint. Such a high priest was compassionate and sensitive. He dealt gently with his people. That was his calling. That's what he was called to. Not an easy calling to fulfill. And so oneness with humanity, compassion for others, and point C is called by God. You see it in verse 4. No one takes this honor for himself. It is an honor to serve the Lord. But only when called by God, just as Aaron was. Now, throughout history, there are those who are not called by God who want to push their way into. I can think of examples of working with individuals who want to be in the ministry, want to be up front, and whether they have the gifts or not, they haven't worked that out. They just know they want to be in the ministry up front. It's a dangerous thing to do. It was Spurgeon who said, if you can do anything else, do it. Don't become a minister of the gospel unless God has certainly called you to that. It is a call of God. Remember Saul? Saul lost his reign because he impatiently assumed Samuel's priestly function. You read about it in 1 Samuel 13. And then there's Uzziah the king, who wrongly, utilizing a priestly censer, he went into the temple and he began to offer up incense. He shouldn't have been there, even though he was the king. Pride caused him to be blind to this, and he broke out with leprosy, and he was a leper the rest of his days. I'd like you to turn to Numbers 16 for a moment. In Numbers chapter 16, we see an extreme illustration of this, and it's noted in the Bible as Korah's rebellion. Korah challenged Moses, challenged Aaron as the high priest. He was from the Levitical tribe, but he wanted to be top dog. He wanted to be the head. He wanted to be high priest, you see. He wanted to do these things before all of the people. You're not special, any more special than the rest of us, Korah said. In verse 16 of Numbers 16, Moses said to Korah, "Be present, you and all your company, before the Lord, you and they and Aaron tomorrow, and let every one of you take his censer and put incense on it, and every one of you bring before the Lord his censer, 250 censers, you also and Aaron each his censer." We will see graphically who it is that God is calling to himself to be his high priest. "So every man took his censer and put fire in them and laid incense on them and stood at the entrance of the tent of meeting with Moses. Then Korah assembled all the congregation against them at the entrance of the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord appeared to all the congregation. The Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron. He says, 'Separate yourselves from among this congregation that I may consume them in a moment.' And they fell on their faces and said, 'O God, the God of the spirits of all flesh, shall one man sin And will you be angry with all the congregation? And Korah, leading the rebellion, finally God said to them, separate from him and those who follow him. And Korah stood there with his entire family. And Moses said, if he dies in the way that all men die, then I'm wrong. But if God is not with him and God has spoken clearly as to who is the high priest, then may he die in a way that men do not die. Do you remember how Korah and his family died? It's crazy in one sense. It's amazing. The earth opened up right there and swallowed them, everything, all of them, down into the pits of the earth and closed back up. And what's sad about the text is the people, even after all of that, were still in a mindset of rebelling against the Lord. But God and all the details about the censers and how they are used and so on are all there in the text. Korah called himself. And God says, you don't call yourself to my holy work. I call these men. And it's interesting, as we go on, we see that Jesus Christ himself did not call himself to be the high priest. Ministry as an officer, by way of application here, is a calling. It's not a job. Now, in a sense, it's a job. You have to earn a living and take care of your family. That's very true. But it is paramount. It is a calling. God sovereignly calls. It is a humbling, overwhelming, awesome responsibility. And if you are called, God must call you internally. It must be the conviction of your heart. Yes, I believe I should serve in this fashion. Secondly, the elders of the church must recognize you and acknowledge your gifts and your calling as well. Thirdly, the people of God must say, yes, this ministry is blessing us and we'd like more of it. This guy has the gifts and the call. It's not someone calling themselves into the ministry. I remember years ago, serving on another session, there was a young man who wanted to enter the ministry, and he did some teaching in our midst. And after a while, getting to know him, the elders, all of us, said, we think you would be good to serve in the capacity of a deacon, but not as a preacher. And that's what he wanted. He wanted the pulpit. He went to another church. He came here. And our session dealt with him as well. And different men in the presbytery sat down with him and tried to help him in theology because he wasn't good in theology and he wasn't good in preaching the word. We said, you don't have the call. And he went on from there, leaving the OPC. And not too many years ago, I got an email from him. And he told me he was in a church and he was trading pulpits with a female preacher in a liberal church, and he just went through the details of what he was doing, and that was it. It's not like he was interacting for a relationship. It was a report of, you see, I made it. I am in the pulpit. I am preaching. Okay. We need to be careful, brothers and sisters, that God call us in office. And that's what we see in Aaron and the priesthood. Point number two, one heavenly high priest. And when we see, he's not contrasting, he's just teaching us in comparison here. But the comparison, Jesus Christ is so perfect and we are so blessed. First of all, Jesus was appointed by God. Did you hear that? Jesus didn't pursue the office. If anyone in history could have pursued the office and taken it, it was Jesus. But he did not. Verse 5 in our text, so also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, you are my son, today I have begotten you. As he says also in another place, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And then the third time in verse 10, being designated by God a high priest. A couple other passages just to show us who Christ is and to see that God Almighty called him to this. In the second Psalm, in that place we read, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. That's Jesus. I will tell of the decree, the Lord said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten him. So he's set apart as king. In the second chapter of Acts, in Peter's sermon, Peter says, let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. So he is God, he is king, he's Lord, and he is Christ. He is the Messiah, the anointed one. We see him being mentioned as the Messiah, the Christ, in chapter 3 of Hebrews, in verse 6 and 14. God appointed him. God called him. He designated him and begat him. Jesus did not call himself. And we see it here in verse 6, you're a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now that is... That particular verse is quoted in Hebrews three times, and in chapters 5 and 6, it's alluded to at least 8 different times. That's how important it is. Listen to that verse in Psalm 110, verse 4. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Beginning of the psalm, he's seen as a king, and in the latter half of the psalm, he's seen as a priest before Almighty God, the eternal king priest. After what order? Not after Aaron, but after this name here, interesting, Melchizedek. Now, Melchizedek in Scripture is stated to be king of Salem, or Jerusalem, priest of the Most High God. We read about him in Genesis 14 and in Hebrews 7. So Jesus is constituted by Almighty God as the eternal priest king, not simply as the priest. Positions and honors he did not seek for himself. And so if Jesus didn't, what about us today? What about Korah in the Old Testament? If you care to, turn over to the book of Philippians for just a moment. Chapter 2, verse 6 and following. Here's the spirit of Christ, our high priest. 2:6, Philippians, who though he was in the form of God, he's God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, to be held on to be sought out and taken hold of. No. But in fact, he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. He took on human nature. Being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. That's our high priest. He was willing to humble himself. God called him to that calling, and he knew it would end up on the cross. He knew he would die that heinous death of the cross for sinners, being made sin, a sin bearer before God, receiving the wrath of God, pouring forth his precious blood, dying and then raising on the third day. He knew he was going to go through all of that as he received this call as high priest. And he does it humbly and faithfully. We'll see that in the next point. So Jesus is seen here as far superior to Aaron's temporal, earthly, beset with weakness priesthood. And so how do you respond to this? Well, here's one way. In James and in Peter's writings, we read, "Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, and he will raise you up." Give your heart, give your life to the Lord. He will raise you up. He will gift you. He will call you. He will guide you and direct you and show you where he wants you to minister and work in his vineyard, you say. Let's not seek the limelight for ourselves. Let's seek humble service to our Lord and to one another. Secondly, Jesus was called, but he's also seen here repeatedly in Hebrews as fully human. He is exalted eternal king priest, and yet he dwells with the lowly. I'm not going to go there. Isaiah 57:15 talks about God being the transcendent Lord apart from everything else, and then it says that he's willing to dwell and involve with the lowly, with sinners, with us. It's just amazing. And that's a picture of Jesus here as our high priest. Notice verse 7, the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Now, can you imagine knowing and anticipating all of the details, everything that would happen leading up to and including the cross? Can you imagine having that burden upon your heart and knowing the day is coming, and it's going to be upon me? He was God, and he is, and he was man, and he continues to be. He was fully human. Can you imagine that burden? I can't imagine it. In the Gospel of Mark, Mark describes right before he's taken into custody in his prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. This is Mark 14:33. He took with him Peter, James, and John. And now listen to what Mark says. And began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even unto death." He never said anything like that until this very moment in his life. He was constantly ministering to them. But at that moment, he says, "I'm being crushed with the weight of this." How crushed was he? Well, the next verse, and going a little farther, he fell on the ground and prayed. He didn't just simply kneel down. He didn't simply bow his head. He fell to the ground. He was so burdened with facing the death of the cross. And what did he pray? As a man, he prayed, "If there's another way around this cross, another way to accomplish your will, Father, I pray that that would be done. But not what I will, but what you will." Luke adds another detail when he writes, "And being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground." And the writer of Hebrews adds, "With loud cries and tears," wailing out loud, crying, crying out to God and weeping before God. And God heard him because notice what the text says. He does it with reverence. Amazing. And submission to God. "Not my will, but your will be done." As fully human, Jesus recoiled at the horrors of the cross. He did. That's human. It's not sinful. It's human to recognize what you're facing, the pain and the sorrow. We can't even comprehend really what he was facing and what he faced. We don't even understand that. That is normal the way he responded. What's amazing is you read in verse 8, although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. He got up and he did not hesitate to do God's will. Read from that moment through the rest of the account, the gospel accounts, and you never see him flinch. You never see him back up. You never see him change his mind in any way. He says, okay, your will be done, and he walked right into it. It's amazing. I'm so grateful for a Savior that didn't back out. He hung in there because he loved you and he loved me. That's amazing to me. Jesus' obedience was perfect. You know why? Because who he was, but because ours is not. And we need that. We need his obedience. A final point this morning. Perfect in sympathy. You see, verse 9 says, and being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation. You see, amazing statement. It means complete as a man. It doesn't mean he was imperfect. He sinned and he repented and now he's doing better. It's not that. He was fully complete as a man to be our Savior, our sacrifice. He had to be. And the writer to the Hebrews says he was. In chapter 2 and verse 14 to 18, we see his humanity listed there. In chapter 4 and verse 15, we read, for we do not have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. He's perfect and complete in his compassion and in his sympathies toward failing, weak, broken sinners. He's the perfect high priest and Savior and source of eternal life. Jesus is able to enter into the human condition without sin. When he was walking on earth with his disciples, we see that repeatedly. A leper came up to him once. What do you want me to do for you? I want to be clean. And Jesus didn't say from a distance, okay, you're clean, be gone. Jesus touched the man. But holiness did not become unclean. No, the clean made the unclean clean, see. When God touches us, he makes us clean. He's not tainted by our sin. But that's a Savior who enters into the human condition, you see. What about that demoniac on the east side of the Sea of Galilee, the Gadarene, place of the Gadarenes, different translation, different words for the same place. And this guy comes down to the boat. Jesus is stepping out, and this guy comes down, and you can see he's not wearing clothing. He's deranged in his mind. He's got cuts all over his body. He's a wild man. And Jesus doesn't back away and say, let's get in the boat and go somewhere else. Jesus goes right to this man and he sets him free from a legion, from countless numbers of demons dwelling in this poor soul. Wow. He enters into our needs. What about at the tomb of Lazarus? Why did he weep? He knew what he was going to do. It was just moments later he was going to do it. But he stopped and he looked around and he considered the tomb and he saw the brokenness and fallenness of men and the grief and the sorrow. And inwardly, the word there is that he was angry over sin and angry over these things that have taken place in his creation. But there's also that sense of compassion that overwhelmed him and expressed itself through his tears. You see, he didn't recoil from the cross. He faced it. He doesn't recoil from sinners. He embraces us. He saves us in every way a sinner can be saved. And so what is our response? It's interesting. This whole text is about the Aaronic priesthood and also Jesus and under Melchizedek. But there's one little statement. Did you catch it? Look at verse 9b. It says, to all who obey him. That's it. That's all it says. So his salvation is to all who obey him. Is that salvation by works? No. No. Obedience is the fruit of saving faith. A sinner that's unsaved and just kind of goes through the motions, if really tested and challenged, they can't continue in any kind of a righteous lifestyle. It will eventually come out. Obedience is the fruit of faith. And what follows from true faith is love and gratitude and many other good fruits. And so the author is saying, you know him, you love him, then walk in obedience to him, which brings honor and glory to his name. How are we doing? This is a personal thing, and each one of us need to weigh in on this and consider my life and how I'm doing before God and his word. Always, always remembering what he says to us. I will strengthen you and help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. You're going to fall many times. I've got a hold of you, just like that little two-year-old toddling down those steps. You ever seen a little child first time on steps? It's like a catastrophe ready to happen, and you're kind of like this. Well, God's like this. I've got you with my righteous right hand. How good is that? How good is Jesus? He's perfect as our high priest. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we are so very, very grateful. We love you because in love you have reached out to us. We were all spiritual lepers and you touched us and you changed us. You've called us into fellowship, into the fellowship of your family. We're not alone. We are members of a family and it's an eternal family. All because of what Jesus has done. We praise you and we thank you. Help us this week out of love for you and out of gratitude to walk in obedience, to delight in obeying our Heavenly Father because we want to honor your name by how we live and by what we say. Help us, Lord. And as we do this, Father, help us to tell others about Jesus who is so perfect and so wonderful. He is the answer to the needs of this world. We know that. Bless us with opportunities, Lord, to express your love to people in need. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.